In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Raymond of Penafort, pray for us. And St. Emerantiana, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, welcome again. My name is Thomas Drolesky. This is a continuation of the Living in the Shadow of the Cross lecture program that I began 2 weeks ago on Sunday, January 9th, 2011, and will continue for quite some time as I review things that I have discussed in the past, both in various lectures across the nation as well as on my website, ChristOrChaos.com. And I want to pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago, and for those of you who are listening online by means of my website, where I left off at the last lecture, if you've listened to that thus far. Before I go on, though, I want to reiterate a few points about what we're doing right now. We're examining the nature of truth. I did, 2 weeks ago, examine the nature of truth as knowable from reason, that it is possible to know what is true, but we need the light of supernatural revelation. That is, by reason alone, we can understand that there is a God. But by reason alone, we do not know who this God is, that he is a trinity of persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. By reason alone, we cannot know that the second person of the Most Blessed Trinity became man in the virginal and immaculate womb of our dear Blessed Mother. The power of God the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Most Blessed Trinity at the Annunciation, and that he became incarnate at that moment, became man, to spend 9 months in his Most Blessed Mother's virginal and immaculate womb as the prisoner of that womb, the prisoner of that tabernacle, just as he is now the prisoner of the tabernacle of love, a prisoner of love. And every tabernacle where he is truly present, in his real presence in the Most Blessed Sacrament, in Catholic churches, in various places in the world, and because of the sacramental barrenness of the rites of the counterfeit church of conciliarism, which are a mockery and a rejection of the true rites, sacramental rites, liturgical rites of the Catholic Church, our Lord is not present everywhere truly. This is a chastisement. But our Lord was the prisoner of Our Lady's virginal and immaculate womb to unite himself with every single moment of the human experience. He, the Lord of history, could have become man in any way of his choosing. He could have redeemed us in any way of his choosing. He chose to become a helpless embryo in his Blessed Mother's virginal and immaculate womb, to develop there as a child, a preborn child. He is thus in solidarity with every child in every mother's womb, no matter the circumstances of the conception, nor the condition of the child conceived, whether healthy or, quote-unquote, suffering from some physical abnormality. Each of us, save our dear Lord and our dear Blessed Mother, and of course Adam and Eve, who were created in a state of original justice, of original innocence, each of us, save for our Lord, the God-man, and for his Most Blessed Mother, is conceived in original sin. And we need to be baptized to have the life of sanctifying grace flooded into our souls by the waters of baptism, so that the stain of original sin may be flooded out of our souls, then we might have baptismal innocence into our souls. And we might have the very inner life of the Blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Our Lord chose to unite himself with us. He knew, the Lord of history, that we would be living in these horrible times. But these are the times in which we must sanctify and thus save our souls as members of His Catholic Church. This is a chastisement, what we're going through now, both in the world and from those who present themselves and who are accepted by 99.99% of the people in the world as officials of the Catholic Church, starting with Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI. This is the time that God has chosen from all eternity for us to be alive. This is the time in which we must therefore glorify Him through the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary by being witnesses of His truth, truth that He has revealed to us, the supernatural truth of the Catholic faith, cannot be known by reason alone. Reason, again, can teach us that there is a God. Reason cannot teach us He is a personal God, a loving God, and that He has taken upon Himself, the second person of the Blessed Trinity has taken upon Himself the guilt of our sins, to be conceived in the womb by the power of God the Holy Ghost. He is in solidarity with every child. Every abortion, therefore, whether chemical or surgical, is an indirect attack upon, mystically, upon our Lord Himself, as He suffers with those who are the least members, those who are the innocent. He suffers to support an attack upon any innocent child. It is support an attack upon our Lord. Anyone who says, "Oh, I love Jesus. I love Him," yet support His destruction mystically in the persons of preborn children, is a liar. Can anyone say that he loves his mother or loves his father or loves his children, yet at the same time support the right of someone, so-called right of someone, to choose to kill them, to dismember them, to destroy them? Love wills the good. Our love for God must be an act of our will to obey His commandments. As St. John himself wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." We will see this as this lecture series proceeds, and in part during these three presentations, actually one long presentation and a shorter presentation that will be recorded today, that the lords of the counterfeit church of conciliarism have broken the first and second and third commandments, which make it more possible for Catholics devoid of the sacramental graces that they need to be holy, that they need to keep the commandments. It makes it more easier, makes it more easy for Catholics to disobey and to violate the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth, and the fourth as well. We need supernatural revelation to help us to understand who God is, what He has revealed, and that we need His graces, which He's won for us by the shedding of every single drop of His most precious blood on the wood of the Holy Cross, and that flow into our hearts and souls through the loving hands of Our Lady, she who is the mediatrix of all graces. The act of faith that we should pray every day says, "We believe these, I believe these, and all the truths which Thy Catholic Church teaches, because Thou hast revealed them, who canst neither deceive nor be deceived." Holy Mother Church cannot deceive us. It is impossible. Holy Mother Church cannot give us teaching that is ambiguous, teaching that is unclear, teaching that in any way appears to, if not in fact does, contradict that which has been held and taught by the Church from time immemorial. This is an impossibility. as Holy Mother Church is protected by God the Holy Ghost, who has directed our true popes and the fathers of our true councils that have been presided over by our true popes to carefully and precisely choose the language in which they have formulated the expressions of various dogmas and have made other pronouncements on matters contained in the deposit of faith, which contains both sacred scripture and apostolic or sacred tradition, the unwritten teaching of our Lord that he has entrusted to the apostles, and hence, of course, the Holy Mother Church, for its eternal safekeeping and infallible explication under the infallible guidance and protection of God the Holy Ghost. It is impossible for Holy Mother Church to give us error. We, therefore, must be apostles of truth, no matter what it's going to cost us in our lives. Speaking truth may cost us a lot. It may cost us friends. It may cost us family members. It may cost us our careers, financial security, perhaps even our lives. But we must speak truth. And simply because there may be those who do not accept the truth. Simply because there are those who do not accept the truth. This does not mean that we shirk our obligations to speak it. We acquit our obligations before God. If others cannot accept it, we pray for them. We can't force them to believe that which we tell them. All we can do as sinners, no better than anybody else, to plant seeds. And if we are to be castigated, if we are to be denounced, if we are to be despised for our speaking the truth as we know it to be, then we must be content as we pray for those who spit on us, who reject us, who despise us. We must be content to suffer this and to suffer it well, and to suffer it with joy as we pray for those who cannot accept what we tell them, whether it be supernatural truth or the truth of any given particular situation in this time of apostasy and betrayal, in these difficult times made more difficult by the vagaries of fallen human nature of each one of us. If they can't accept it, you pray for them. You will their good. You hope for a good reconciliation at the general judgment of the living and the dead, if not before. Please God that each of us dies in a state of sanctifying grace, which itself is a grace. We hate no one. We condemn no one. We plant the seeds. And if those who cannot accept what we have to tell them as it pertains to supernatural truth or the truth of any particular situation, we pray for them. And we know also as well, we rest assured in the confidence that the circumstances of all lives and the intentions of all hearts will be made manifest only on the last day. And those who plot and scheme to deny truth, to shoot messengers who do everything within their power to protect themselves and their own undeserved reputations, will have their schemes and their plots laid bare for all to see. For those among our friends who reject us and castigate us for pointing out the apostasies of the moment, the blasphemies that have been committed by the conciliar quote-unquote popes and their quote-unquote bishops that have confused and scandalized so many souls and driven so many souls out of the church. Deo gratias. Thanks be to God that we are permitted to suffer this as we accept the castigation, the scorn, the rejection, the ostracism, the ridicule. We accept it as part of the great mercy of the good God who loves us, who wills our good, that we, who caused our Lord to suffer unspeakable horrors in His sacred humanity during His passion and death, and that caused those seven swords of sorrow to be thrust through and through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, that we are permitted in justice and out of love for God to suffer justly in reparation for our own sins and in true charity to suffer well, to make reparation for the sins of others. What a glory! What a consolation that God is so good that He gives us such an opportunity to rejoice in persecution, to rejoice in denunciation, to rejoice for the fact that we do not suffer from human respect. We know who are no better than anybody else, who have sins aplenty to make reparation for. That we, if we have been faithful, overcoming the fear of human respect, can stand fast in behalf of truth, no matter what can befall us, whether from the lords of the world, the Caesars and Caesarettes, if you will, of the world of modernity, which rejects the social reign of Christ the King, and the world of modernism in the counterfeit church of conciliarism. Those who also reject the social reign of Christ the King. I close the last presentation by contrasting Joseph Ratzinger's condemned view of dogmatic truth with the condemnation of that view by the fathers of Vatican I, or the Vatican Council, Vatican II being an illicit council. I want to continue this and then give some concrete examples of how Joseph Ratzinger has denied truth. In 1971, he wrote as follows. This is then Father Joseph Ratzinger, ordained on June 29th, 1951, nearly 60 years ago now. And he's been committed to these various false propositions from his seminary days. And if you hold to one false proposition, knowingly, that you know to be in contrast with what the church has taught always, you fall from the faith in just one thing. It doesn't make anything, any difference what you attempt to quote-unquote teach when holding ecclesiastical office. Those who fall from the faith by publicly pronouncing themselves to be at odds with what they know to be the teaching of the Catholic Church as they try to redefine that teaching, are incapable of holding the ecclesiastical offices of the Church. Because they themselves have fallen from the faith. How do we know this? Isn't this unknowable, impossible to know? The Vatican Council, Vatican I, condemned the impossibility of knowing what heresy is. We have the use of our Catholic reason. It's Kantianism, the philosophy of immanentism of Immanuel Kant, to assert that we can't understand or know reality. We can know reality. We know what heresy is. Now, subjective judgment belongs to God. But we see the objective statements. We know that those today who are denying the truths of various truths of the Catholic faith know what those truths are, and they have invented an entire methodology to justify their own redefinitions or denials of Catholic teaching. Therefore, by doing this, they demonstrate that they know precisely what they are doing. And for those who say, well, you can't make that judgment, I would pose to them this question. When the pro-abortion, pro-perversity, pro-statism, Senator Edward Moore Kennedy died late on the feast of the great apostle of the social reign of Christ the King, St. Louis the Ninth, King of France, on August 25th, 2009. Many quote-unquote conservative Catholics in the conciliar structures, and I used to be one, trying to defend the indefensible, trying to reconcile the irreconcilable, were scandalized by the fact that Kennedy was going to be given a so-called mass of Christian burial with the white vestments, not the black vestments, and a true Catholic requiem mass. They were scandalized by the fact that Kennedy, an open pro-abort, an open supporter of special rights for those engaged in unrepentant sins of perversity, in violation of the Sixth and Ninth Commandments, they were scandalized that Kennedy was going to have this massive Christian burial, because they knew that he had fallen from the faith because of his open, unrepentant support for two of the four sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance: willful murder, the sin of Sodom. They knew this. They used their reason. Kennedy had not been formally expelled from what appears to be, but is not, the Catholic Church. Kennedy had not been excommunicated, but these conservative Catholics, quote-unquote, attached to the structures of the counterfeit Church of Conciliarism, knew nevertheless that he had expelled himself from the Church, even though there had been no formal declaration. It's the same thing, my friends. Joseph Ratzinger, as I will try to demonstrate yet again, I did partly last week, but in more detail, or 2 weeks ago, and now today in a little bit more detail, reiterating what I've written so many times, Joseph Ratzinger knows full well what Catholic teaching is. He does not care. He believes truth is never understood clearly at one time because of the problem of language, which is blasphemy against God, the Holy Ghost. Why? As I've explained before, to say that dogmatic declarations and papal pronouncements only reflect or are conditioned by the circumstances in which they are made is to say that God is not God. It's really to deny the nature of God and the nature of the Constitution of the Church. That God, the Holy Ghost, has directed Council Fathers, acting in conjunction with true popes, to issue various declarations, and that our popes, as Pope Pius XII reminded us, at paragraph 20 of Humanae Generis, an encyclical letter issued August 12, 1950, over 60 years ago now, there was no quote-unquote papal celebration of the 60th anniversary of Humanae Generis. Why? Because Humanae Generis is a direct, true papal condemnation of the very new theology that is the foundation of the apostate work of Joseph Ratzinger, and hence of the so-called Second Vatican Council, and of the so-called Magisterium of the conciliar quote-unquote popes. Pope Pius XII reminded us at paragraph 20 of Humanae Generis, August 12, 1950, that what is covered in encyclical letters must be believed by the faithful, because popes, when they are reiterating the teaching of the Catholic Church, are merely stating what is already contained in what is known as the ordinary magisterium of the Catholic Church, from which no Catholic may legitimately dissent. To put into doubt what our true popes have written, what our true councils have declared, to dismiss it, to ignore it, is to blaspheme God. This is something that we know. And here's yet another example. Dating back to 1971, I quoted Ratzinger from 1990 in my last presentation, the 31-minute presentation. 1971, this is what he wrote. Quote, this is then Father Joseph Ratzinger. In Theses 10 to 12, the difficult problem of the relationship between language and thought is debated, which in post-conciliar discussions was the immediate departure point of the dispute. The identity of the Christian substance as such, the Christian thing, was not directly censured. But it was pointed out that no formula, no matter how valid and indispensable it may have been in its time, can fully express the thought mentioned in it and declare it unequivocally forever, since language is constantly in movement and the content of its meaning changes. Once again, let me repeat that last part, because this is apostasy. Apostasy is an abandonment of the Catholic faith. This is a formal abandonment of the Catholic faith. No formula, no matter how valid and indispensable it may have been in its time, can fully express the thought mentioned in it and declare it unequivocally forever, since language is constantly in movement and the content of its meaning changes. This is a formal abandonment of the Catholic faith. I explained this in the last presentation, quoting from Vatican I, quoting from Session 3 of Vatican I on the 24th of April, 1870. Let me reiterate several passages that will demonstrate that what Ratzinger believes has been condemned by the Church. Hence, too, infallibly condemned. This is a reiteration on one of the last points I made, but repetition is the mother of learning. I may not have a formal classroom anymore, but I'm a teacher. I will always be a teacher. Repetition is the mother of learning, which is why we must study and retain. So important. Hence, too, this is Vatican I, the Vatican Council. Hence, too, that meaning of the sacred dogmas is ever to be maintained, which has once been declared by Holy Mother Church. And there must never be any abandonment of this sense under the pretext or in the name of a more profound understanding. Do you understand? This is a direct contradiction of what Ratzinger has always believed, what he has contended as quote-unquote Pope Benedict XVI. He has contended this endlessly, most notoriously so in his December 22, 2005 address to the quote-unquote Roman Curia. Let me reiterate this one point again. Hence, too, that meaning of the sacred dogmas is ever to be maintained, which has once been declared by Holy Mother Church, and there must never be any abandonment of this sense under the pretext or in the name of a more profound understanding. God cannot deny himself, nor can truth ever be in opposition to truth. If anyone says that it is possible that at some time, given the advancement of knowledge, a sense may be assigned to the dogmatas propounded by the Church, which is different from that which the Church has always understood and understands, let him be anathema. By his own words, Joseph Ratzinger has anathematized himself. He has cast himself beyond the pale of the Catholic Church by his own words, by his own beliefs. William, quote-unquote, Cardinal Lavetta, Benedict XVI's hand-picked successor to head the so-called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, believes the exact same thing. He gave an interview to that effect, which was published, I believe, on the Whispers and Whispers in the Loggia website in 2007, and I did an article on that at the time. I believe it was entitled "From Thereby with Their Very Own Lips," I believe, or "By Their Own Very Own Lips." By their very own lips, they have apostatized. In addition to this, there is the condemnation of this exact belief as contained in Pope St. Pius X's condemnation of modernism, his encyclical letter, Pascendi Dominici Gregis, which was issued on the Feast of the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary on September 8, 1907. Again, there was no quote-unquote papal observance, commemoration, or notation made of the 100th anniversary of this encyclical letter on September 8, 2007, to Pope St. Pius X, the great foe of modernism. Quote, "Hence, it is quite impossible, the modernists assert, to maintain that they," meaning dogmatic statements, "absolutely contain the truth. For insofar as they are symbols, they are the images of truth, and so must be adapted to the religious sense in its relation to man. And as instruments, they are the vehicles of truth, and must therefore in their turn be adapted to man in his relation to the religious sense. But the object of this religious sense is something contained in the absolute, possesses an infinite variety of aspects of which now one, now another may present itself. In like manner, he who believes can avail himself of varying conditions. Consequently," and again, Pope St. Pius X is assessing the modernist mind of Joseph Ratzinger, the likes of Joseph Ratzinger, "the formulas which we call dogma must be subject to these vicissitudes, these changes, these variations, and are therefore liable to change. Thus the way is open to the intrinsic evolution of dogma. Here we have an immense structure of sophisms which ruin and wreck all religion." Here we have an immense structure of sophisms, of falsehoods, of slogans, if you will, which ruin and wreck all religion. Cannot get any clearer, my friends. You can bury your heads in the sand. You can pretend you don't have to take action on this, that it doesn't concern you. But it does. Truth should matter for it to us. Are we willing to die to human respect for the sake of truth? Recognizing once again we are no better than anybody else. Behold a terrible sinner. What am I supposed to do? Bury my head in the sand? Hide what I know under a bushel basket to my own condemnation because I am a sinner? Because I have said and done things I am terribly ashamed of and hope to live long enough to make reparation for? or as a Magdalene soul, do I, like others, continue on to attempt to defend the truth as best as God has given me the portability to do? We defend the truth. And as Pope St. Pius X went on to say, explaining this modernist mind, it is thus, venerable brethren, that for the modernists, whether as authors or propagandists, there is nothing stable, nothing immutable in the Church. Nor indeed are they without forerunners in their doctrines. For it was of these that our predecessor, Pius IX, who was the Vicar of Christ between 1846 and 1878 for 32 years, the second longest reign as Pope, second only to St. Peter himself. In quoting Pope Pius IX, Pope St. Pius X wrote as follows: "These enemies of divine revelation extol human progress to the skies, and with rash and sacrilegious daring would have it introduced into the Catholic religion as if this religion were not the work of God but of man, or some kind of philosophical discovery susceptible of perfection by human efforts." On the end of that quote from Pope Pius IX, Pope St. Pius X went on, "On the subject of revelation and dogma in particular, the doctrine of the modernist offers nothing new. We find it condemned in the syllabus of errors of Pius IX, which is rejected by Joseph Ratzinger, who said that the text of Gaudium et Spes, issued by the so-called Second Vatican Council on December 7th, 1965, was a counter-syllabus of errors." Pope St. Pius X noted, "We find modernist view condemned in the syllabus of Pius IX, where it is enunciated in these terms," quote, "divine," this is the modernist belief, this is what is condemned, "divine revelation is imperfect, and therefore subject to continual and indefinite progress, corresponding with the progress of human reason." And he reiterated, Pope St. Pius X reiterated the condemnation of the modernist view that was anticipated and condemned by Vatican I that I had quoted to you before. Nearly 3 years after the issuance of Pascendi Dominici Gregis, Pope St. Pius X issued the Oath Against Modernism, which Joseph Ratzinger himself had to take prior to his ordination to the diaconate and to the priesthood, in which those who taught on the faculties of theology in Catholic seminaries and universities had to take every year, until that oath was abolished by Giovanni Montini, Paul VI, in 1967. The Oath Against Modernism specifically bound those who took it to hold to Catholic doctrine the way that it has always been understood, without any change at all, condemning once again the view held by Joseph Ratzinger and the conciliar quote-unquote bishops. Fourthly, this is the Oath Against Modernism, September 1st, 1910. "I sincerely hold that the doctrines of faith, the doctrine of the faith, was handed down to us from the apostles through the Orthodox fathers in exactly the same meaning and always in the same purport. Therefore, I entirely reject the heretical misrepresentation that dogmas evolve and change from one meaning to another, different from one which the Church held previously." Then in the final part of the Declaration of the Oath Against Modernism, "The purpose of this then is that not that dogma may be tailored according to what seems better and more suited to the culture of each age. Rather, that the absolute and immutable truth preached by the apostles from the beginning may never be believed to be different, may never be understood in any other way. It is impossible to understand the teaching of the church as Joseph Ratzinger wants us to understand the teaching of the church. The Oath Against Modernism closes as follows. I promise that I shall keep all these articles faithfully, entirely and sincerely, and guard them inviolate, in no way deviating from them in teaching or in any way in word or in writing. Thus I promise, this I swear, so help me God. Anyone who contends that Joseph Ratzinger has held these words inviolate is not being intellectually honest or is being willfully blind. Permit me to give you some concrete examples of how Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, contradicts, violates the clear teaching of the Catholic Church. There are so many. Let us turn to the matter of the separation of church and state, which he endorses. The Catholic Church teaches that it is the obligation of the civil state to recognize the true religion, the Catholic religion, and to accord her the favor and protection of the laws. That is, Holy Mother Church teaches that those who rule in civil governance, although they have their own sphere, their own circle of autonomy, that is, of action, in this temporal realm, in the realm of time, to foster the common temporal good of society, those who hold civil office have the obligation to govern according to the mind of Christ the King, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he has discharged that mind exclusively in his Catholic Church, by observing, both in their own personal lives, as they cooperate with grace, and in their conduct as civil rulers, the binding precepts of the divine positive law, those laws that have been revealed positively by God, either in sacred scripture, the Ten Commandments, for example, which we'll be going over in much detail in these lectures, or that our Lord has spoken, those then what he has taught through Holy Mother Church, or the natural law, those laws written in the hearts of all human beings, as I explained in the first presentation 2 weeks ago, and are knowable by reason, that those who rule must govern according to the binding principles of the divine positive law and natural law as these have been entrusted to the Catholic Church. Because it is the first duty of those who govern to help to foster those conditions in civil society wherein individuals may be better able to sanctify and thus to save their souls as members of the Catholic Church. In other words, those who govern must govern in light. Those who govern the temporal realm must govern in light of man's last end, that they must do nothing to impede, that is, to interfere with, the pursuit of man's last end. What is man's last end? It is the possession of the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost for all eternity in heaven. That is our goal. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think must be done in light of how it looks in eternity. Will this impede or help my eternal salvation? St. Louis the Ninth, King of France, wrote to his son, the future Philip III, King of France. He said, "My son, work to remove all sin from your land, particularly blasphemy and heresy." Sin there will always be. Each of us is a sinner. It is one thing to sin and be sorry, and to seek out the mercy of the Divine Redeemer in the sacred tribunal of penance. It is quite another to persist in sin unrepentantly. Worse yet, to promote it under cover of the civil law and all throughout what passes for popular culture. If we lived in a Catholic country, ladies and gentlemen, there would be no debate about abortion or perversity. There would be standards of modesty, standards of decency of speech, of conduct. And while human beings are wounded by original sin and their own actual sins, and there will always be sin in the world, civil rulers have an obligation to root out those conditions that breed sin. Injustices, for example, usury, unjust interest charged on the poor, the exploitation of the poor, that breeds anger and resentment. Most people do not suffer their crosses well. And to help them not to be angry, a civil ruler has the obligation to root out injustice, to root out those conditions that lead people into temptation, as far as is humanly possible. No one has the right to blaspheme. There isn't the unrestricted right of free speech and of free press, as I'll be discussing a bit later on, perhaps even today. There are limits that exist. In the binding precepts of the divine positive law and the natural law, beyond which no human being may legitimately go. And it is the obligation of the civil rulers, those who hold civil authority, to root out conditions that breed serious sin and to prevent, as far as is humanly possible, the commission of grievous sins and to punish those who commit them, so that a salutary example may be provided to others, that in addition to eternal punishment for one's sins, there is also a temporal debt to pay, especially for the taking of innocent human life from any moment, from the first moment of conception through all subsequent stages until the natural death willed by God. Innocent life is inviolable. The four sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance: willful murder, the sin of Sodom, defrauding the widow, depriving the day laborer of his wages. These are grievous sins. The civil rulers have an obligation to root those out and to punish those who commit them. And if at any time, the Holy Mother Church teaches, civil rulers not fail passively to root out situations of grievous sin, or worse yet, seek to promote injustice under the cover of law, then as a last resort, and only as a last resort, she has the solemn right and duty from God, given her by God, exercised judiciously, rarely, and only after exhausting her indirect power of teaching, of preaching, of exhortation, as a good mother, Holy Mother Church pleads with civil rulers, and she pleads with us, reform, repent, amend your lives. Do not do this terrible action. Otherwise, there will be consequences. She warns, she exhorts in her preaching, in her private admonitions, in her public warnings as well. And if all of those fail, then Holy Mother Church, exercising what we call the social reign of Christ the King, as a last resort, can interpose herself, that is, literally to stand between the civil ruler and the proposed action, or the action that has already been undertaken that is in violation of God's law and thus injurious to the common good of society, to say, no, either this cannot be done, or if it is not stopped, there will be consequences. You will be excommunicated. There will be an interdict placed on your kingdom or on your diocese. That is, no one could receive the sacraments. This has happened. Now, Holy Mother Church recognizes we don't live in such a world today. She does not expect the impossible from her children. She therefore has accommodated herself, as a matter of pastoral prudence, not as a matter of principle, to the existing reality that we're faced with today. The religiously indifferent civil state that we have here in the United States, where one religion, or no religion, is considered to be as good as another. She will adapt herself to this circumstance. She will make use of the so-called freedoms given to her children so that they could have access to the sacraments and defend the faith as best as she can. She does this, however. She makes this accommodation of pastoral prudence without in any way conceding the legitimacy of the false premises of the modern state, rejecting the necessity, the obligation of civil rulers recognizing the true religion, the Catholic Church, and of pursuing the common temporal good in light of man's last end. By making this pastoral accommodation to the reality of our own situation, in no way means that Holy Mother Church has abandoned her principles received from God Himself, from her divine bridegroom, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose mystical spouse she is, Holy Mother Church is. Holy Mother Church always insists on the principles that are true, even though she will adapt herself to different circumstances. Joseph Ratzinger, on the other hand, believes that the teaching on church and state that has been taught by one true pope after another as part of the deposit of faith is no longer binding, that circumstances have changed, and that therefore we must look upon the separation of church and state, which is a Protestant and Judeo-Masonic concept designed to make warfare against the Catholic faith and to spread error with impunity. He has endorsed this. He has endorsed this throughout his priesthood. And he did this on May 11th, 2010. When in Portugal, when he arrived in Portugal for a pastoral visit. And as time in this segment is drawing to a close, I'm going to break here and then pick it up in the next segment. So thank you very kindly, and we'll pick this up in the next segment. Thank you, and God bless. I know you do. That's why I stopped.
Yeah, very good. Yep, excellent.
We'll do another half hour, Joanne.
Okay.